I'll say something first briefly about Calvin's life. He was, of course, a Frenchman, born in the town of Noyon in Picardy on July the 10th, 1509. 40 years after his birth, the canons of the cathedral in that town accepted an unverified rumour that Calvin had died in Geneva. And they celebrated his death with a solemn procession through the town. 12 months later, Noyon suffered, as many cities did in this period, a terrible fire, which brought great destruction and considerable loss of life. Calvin, who was in fact still alive, expressed his profound grief at the events in his hometown and commented, "I survive my birthplace that last year gave solemn thanks for my supposed death." He actually died in 1564, and when he did die, at the age of 55, a witness in the city of Geneva said that almost the entire city followed his corpse, and not without many tears. Now, we have there two processions, one celebrating his death, the other lamenting his real death. And it seems to me that in a way those two processions, those two reactions to Calvin, symbolize the responses to him down through the centuries right up to the present day. There have been few men in history who have created such strong reactions both for and against, reactions of affection and appreciation on the one hand, and reactions of opposition and resentment, and sometimes, I'm afraid to say, something bordering on hatred on the other hand. By those who have seen him in the second light, he has sometimes been described as an evil genius. And he's been charged with being responsible for many of the darker aspects of modern culture. Those who have come to appreciate Calvin have regarded him as perhaps the greatest prophetic voice ever given to the Church of Christ. Now, clearly I'm going to speak appreciatively of Calvin this evening. Let me, before I do that, give an example of the negative response to Calvin, and it's a contemporary one. It comes from a very prestigious volume which bears the title The Oxford Dictionary of the Christian Church. Now, anything bearing the name Oxford, I suppose, is prestigious, although having ministered for 11 and a half years in Cambridge, I'd have some reason to question that. But from this dictionary, we have this entry on Calvin, and I quote from it. "From 1555 to his death, he was the unopposed dictator of Geneva, which through him became a city of the strictest morality." And the writer goes on, "His vindictiveness and his claim to be the supreme authority to decide what is true Christianity and what is not was resented even by many of his followers." Now, you immediately pick up certain words there that are clearly intended to express strong disapproval of Calvin. The word dictator, most obviously, the word vindictiveness, and the, frankly, almost absurd claim that Calvin sought to be the supreme authority in deciding what is true Christianity and what is not. Now, what kind of man was he in reality? In his teens, Calvin went to Paris, and he lived there with an uncle. He enrolled in the classes of a brilliant Latin scholar. Incidentally, Calvin's senior, and many, many years later, when Calvin was at the height of his ministry in Geneva, he heard that this man, now elderly and declining, was in need of support and help, and he invited him to spend his last years in Geneva. The invitation was gratefully accepted. I think it says something about Calvin's character that after all of those years, he still was thinking of this man who was so far his senior and was concerned for him in this way. Calvin was influenced in two ways during this time in Paris. He first of all tasted the delights of humanist learning, that is, a concern for letters, for literature, something which helped him to develop his literary style, which was to stand him in such good stead later on in his ministry. And secondly, of course, he encountered the ideas of Martin Luther. Luther's works had been circulating in France. They had been condemned by the Sorbonne in Paris in 1521. But although there was an attempt to suppress them, they continued to be widely discussed. And of course, Calvin was aware of this. Calvin's father, who seems to have been a somewhat remote figure, desired his son to enter the legal profession. You may remember that Luther's father also wanted his son to become a lawyer. Unlike Luther, Calvin obeyed his father. I'm not reading any significance into that, but Calvin moved to Orléans to enter the law faculty, the most famous law faculty in France at that time. Sometime between entering the Faculty of Law and the year 1534, he experienced an evangelical conversion. The details are very sketchy. We have little information about it. But there is one rare autobiographical reference in the preface to his commentary on the Psalms. And describing what happened to him at this point in his life, he says, "I followed my father's wish and attempted to do faithful work in the legal field. But God, by the secret leading of his providence, turned my course another way. When I was too firmly addicted to the papal superstitions to be drawn easily out of such a deep mire, by a sudden conversion, he brought my mind, already more rigid than suited to my age, to submission to him." So Calvin reflects on a sudden conversion that brought a radical change of life to him. In the French passage, the French text of that passage, instead of the word mind, we have the word cœur. "God subdued my stubborn heart." And that's important, I think. Calvin's conversion was not something intellectual. It wasn't merely a change of mind. It was a thing of the heart. It was something that affected him at the very core of his being. Calvin was later to use a symbol of a flaming heart on an open, outstretched hand. And that symbol really summed up both his understanding of his own conversion and what subsequently he desired for the whole of his life. That a heart aflame with love for God should be constantly and ever anew offered to God for service and sacrifice. John MacNeil says, Calvin remained a man astonished by the mercy of God. Mercy wholly undeserved and beyond man's earning. We don't really know anything about the details of the events that led up to Calvin's conversion. But one fact that we do know, which may be significant, is that he lived for a time with a cloth merchant, a humble man who was a devout Waldensian. This man had read Luther, continued to read Luther openly. He had publicly advocated the Reformation, and he had distributed food packets to the poor, accompanied by tracts. He also kept open house for Reformed or Lutheran refugees from Holland. And eventually he paid the price with death at the stake as a martyr. Now, Calvin cannot possibly have been unaware of this man's faith. And it's tempting to speculate that this man's witness played at least some part in the change that came to Calvin with his evangelical conversion. Now, the mention of the martyrdom of Calvin's landlord is significant because it reminds us of the very important context in which all of Calvin's ministry took place and all his writing was done. It was a context of suffering. It was a context of persecution and constant danger. And especially in his early years, Calvin could never have been very far away from the anguish, the pain, and the loss of persecution. When he went back to Paris, for example, in 1533, there was a wave of repression. And according to one story, Calvin had to escape by desperate means, climbing from an upstairs window down a rope of twisted curtains and bedclothes. It's not the usual picture that we have of Calvin, but clearly his life was in threat, under threat. And he then, we are told, walked in disguise, disguised as a vine dresser, to his hometown of Noyon. As time went by, the repression increased and grew. And it was particularly savage in France. He fled first to the city of Bâle, and then in July 1536 to Geneva. And in the preface that I've already mentioned to the commentary on the Psalms, he describes how, against his own inclinations, he now began to find himself thrust into public ministry and leadership. He says this, "I, who by nature was a man of the country and a lover of shade and leisure, wished to find for myself a quiet hiding place, a wish that has never yet been granted to me. For every retreat I found became a public lecture room. Every retreat I found became a public lecture room." People were clearly beginning to recognize Calvin's gifts and the brilliance of his mind. But more than that, I think people were beginning to recognize his radical commitment to Jesus Christ. And he was already being recognized as a leader of exceptional importance, especially at this particular phase in the Reformation. But that background of suffering that I mentioned, I think, must always be remembered. His early work can really be described as theology on the run. It was never done in calm detachment, in a study somewhere, in a secluded place, free from tension, free from pressure, free from danger. On the contrary, it came out of a veritable crucible of suffering and anguish. And this is evident in many of his writings. For instance, in that same preface to the book of Psalms, Calvin says, "It gave me no little help in understanding the complaints of David about the evils the church suffered at the hands of those who were supposed to be its members. For I myself had had the same or similar experiences with enemies within the church." There is a parallel again here with Martin Luther. Luther and Calvin both identified deeply with the Psalms of Lament. And if you read Calvin's commentary on the Psalms, particularly on the Psalms of Lament, you feel his heart as he expounds the anguish and the suffering of the psalmists. Although Calvin fled from his native country, France, he never forgot the terrible plight of brothers and sisters in that country. And over the years, as news came through of torture and suffering, and in the end of thousands of martyrdoms, Calvin remained deeply moved and influenced by this information. We can describe him, I think, as a theologian for a suffering church. He's not often thought of in this way. But it seems to me that so much of his work was written for a suffering church. And someone has said of him that he appropriated the Psalms and the descriptions of the anguish of the people of God in the Bible for the evangelicals in Europe and for himself. One writer has said of Calvin, "It is no exaggeration to say that if one overlooks the mystery of the world's animosity to the gospel and to those who adhere to it, one is bound to misunderstand Calvin profoundly." Now, I think that is extremely important. I think it's important in relation to all of Calvin's doctrine, but perhaps particularly in relation to the doctrine of predestination. We have to see the way in which Calvin develops his understanding of God's sovereignty and election in this context. It is not an abstract, logical construction. It is a doctrine for the comfort of the suffering people of God. And as Calvin expounds the truths of God's grace, it is against this background of a church, particularly in France, that was struggling literally to stay alive. That brings me, secondly, to say something about Calvin's works. And you notice that there are two in particular, the Institutes of the Christian Religion and then the Biblical Commentaries. The Institutes has been described as one of the few books that have profoundly affected the course of history. Now that is very high praise indeed. It comes from John T. MacNeil, one of the few books that have profoundly affected the course of history. Another scholar, J. S. Whale, describes the volume as Protestantism's greatest treatise in systematic theology. It was a work that changed considerably over the years. It began small, and like Topsy, it just growed and growed. The original edition of 1536 was very slim indeed, and some people have pointed out that it was slim enough to be concealed beneath a cloak. And you see again this context of suffering, that it was written really to help the suffering church. And almost like a clandestine pamphlet, it could be concealed beneath a cloak as Reformed Christians found themselves under pressure in France. But by 1559, it had been revised and expanded a number of times and had grown into 4 volumes with a total of 80 chapters. Now, I'm not going to attempt to outline the Institutes this evening, you'll be glad to know. There were 2 purposes in the writing of this great work. One was apologetic, or if you like, was directed toward those who were outside. It would be, I think, mistaken to call it evangelistic. But it was constructed originally to provide a defense of the faith that Calvin was expounding to those who were inclined to reject it as heresy. That was one purpose. The other purpose was to provide a manual of teaching and doctrine for those who were inside, those who had come to faith and who needed a thorough grounding in the doctrines of biblical Christianity. The first aspect of the Institutes is evident in the preface, which is directed to the top, to the King of France. Calvin pleads with the king to recognize that the issue at stake is, and I quote, how God's glory may be kept safe on earth, how Christ's kingdom may be kept in good repair among us. One scholar, T.H.L. Parker, points out that Calvin did not plead for toleration. He wasn't asking the king to tolerate the Reformed. Rather, he was arguing that the evangelicals had a legitimate claim to be regarded as the true heirs of early apostolic Christianity, and that they were therefore the one holy Catholic and apostolic church which in France was legally established. Now, we have to say that in that intent, Calvin failed. He clearly did not convince the French authorities that the Reformed were the true church. In February of 1544, the Institutes were publicly burned at Notre Dame in Paris, and later the work was formally and rigorously suppressed. This violent repudiation of the Reformation reached a terrible climax, as I'm sure you know, with the St. Bartholomew's Day massacre in 1572, when 10,000 Calvinists were slaughtered in Paris alone and multiplied thousands of others in other parts of the country. As time passed, the second function of the Institutes became more and more important, that is, as a teaching manual for the faithful, for the church. Calvin sensed that the Reformation faced internal as well as external dangers. With the power of the papacy broken, the possibility of anarchy, of spiritual anarchy and chaos, was very real. And at a critical point in the history of the Reformation, Calvin provided the evangelical faith with a consistent system of biblical doctrine. J.S. Wale compares Calvin and Luther like this. He says, Luther's rediscovery of the personal religion of the New Testament is a mountain torrent plunging grandly down from the heights in springtime, destroying, purifying, refreshing. Calvin defined and cut a channel for this river, controlling the floodwaters, giving them direction, and making them a power in the world. Now, while that's true, and while it's true that Calvin's great gift was in the realm of providing a system of theology, we should not imagine that in moving from Luther to Calvin, we are, so to speak, moving from the heart to the head, as though Calvin represents, if you like, a cooling down of the Reformation. Nothing could be further from the truth. In a sense, I can't demonstrate this to you this evening, but I can suggest that you simply try to read the Institutes in the modern translation that is available to us. And if you do that, I think you will agree with Professor John Murray, who described Calvin's Institutes as a devotional classic. He said of this work, it is theology shot through with the warmth of ardent devotion. If you read simply the opening sections of the Institutes, I think you will quickly see what he means. In those opening sections, Calvin argues that as we know ourselves and our wretchedness, so we will be compelled to seek God. And I want to quote from him. He's talking about human nature, and he says, "For as a veritable world of miseries is to be found in mankind, and we are thereby despoiled of divine raiment, our shameful nakedness exposes a teeming horde of infamies. Each of us must then be so stung by the consciousness of his own unhappiness as to attain at least some knowledge of God. We are prompted by our own ills to contemplate the good things of God. Accordingly, the knowledge of ourselves not only arouses us to seek God, but also leads us by the hand to find him." Now, I find that really quite extraordinary when you think that Calvin is known supremely as a theologian of the sovereignty and the glory of God, and yet the Institutes actually begins with man. And Calvin says it's as we understand our tragic condition, as we look at the awful plight of fallen humanity, that can lead us to contemplate the glory of God, and that can bring us to the position where we recognize our absolute need of his grace. What I'm suggesting is that clearly, from the very first page of the Institutes, we are not dealing with a cold logician. We're not dealing with someone who treats the sovereignty of God as a kind of abstract concept. He actually begins with a moving description of human wretchedness, and he argues that reflection upon the human condition should lead us to think on God, our Creator. Having said that, it is clear that it is God and not man that is at the heart of Calvin's thought. He is, above everything else, a theologian of the glory of God. B.B. Warfield said, "It is the vision of God and his majesty, in a word, which lies at the foundation of the entirety of Calvinistic thinking." There is a brilliant translation of the Institutes by Ford Lewis Battles. I've mentioned it on the list of literature. And if you try to read that, it's not difficult, I think, to understand the young man who spoke to Jean Cadier, one of Calvin's biographers. And Cadier says of this young man that he said to him after a lecture on Calvin, "I have just been converted through reading the Institutes." And Cadier asked him what it was precisely in the Institutes that had so moved him. And he said this, "I learnt from reading Calvin that all the worries about health and about the uncertain future which had hitherto dominated my life were without much importance, and that the only things that counted were obedience to the will of God and a care for his glory." And it seems to me that those are words that really do have relevance at the end of the 20th century. Little wonder then that the Institutes had such an enormous influence on the Protestant churches of Calvin's day. Whale observes that it was the very elements in Calvin's theology which so often seem to offend modern people that, in his words, put iron into the marrow of Huguenots in France, Covenanters in Scotland, and Puritans in England, enabling them to stand in the evil day. And he goes on to point out that those who today enjoy the luxury of abusing Calvin's memory owe their very survival to him, and they're in debt to him to a far greater extent than they realize. Let me come secondly to the commentaries. Calvin as a biblical commentator. In 1564, Calvin lay dying in Geneva. And before he passed from this life, he gathered the pastors around his bed. And he spoke to them in these words, "I have taught faithfully. I have not falsified a passage of the Scriptures, nor given it a wrong interpretation to the best of my knowledge. And though I might have introduced subtle senses, I cast that temptation under my feet and always aimed at simplicity." And always aimed at simplicity. And that word simplicity seems to me to be the key to the vitality and the abiding relevance of the biblical commentaries of John Calvin. The commentary on Romans was published in 1540, and in the preface to it, he describes what to him is the chief virtue of an interpreter of Scripture. He says that the best interpreters are those who use lucid brevity. Lucid brevity. Calvin broke in a radical way with the allegorical approach to Scripture. He was concerned with the plain meaning of the text. He wanted to let the Word of God in its original sense be heard. This led him to criticize Martin Luther, because he didn't feel that Luther did this sometimes in his commentaries. And if you've ever tried to read Luther's commentary on Galatians, I think you will feel that Calvin's criticism of his fellow reformer was indeed justified. Calvin said that Luther was not so particular as to the propriety of expression or the historical accuracy. He is satisfied when he can draw out some fruitful doctrine. In other words, Calvin used the Scripture for doctrinal purposes, but the doctrine, though it might be sound, wasn't always rooted in the original meaning of the text. Calvin strove to ensure that that was not how he handled the Word of God. Indeed, he regarded almost as sacrilege attempts, as he put it, to rashly turn Scripture any way we please and to indulge our fancies as in sport. Now, I can only testify personally that having used especially the New Testament commentaries over many years, I find them to be an immensely fruitful source of help and stimulation in expounding the Word of God. Calvin lets Scripture speak. He rarely bends texts in order to fit a doctrinal system. Indeed, he seems to me to be happy, much happier than many people who have taken his name subsequently. He seems to be happy to retain tension within the Scripture, to recognize that there are paradoxes within the Word of God. And his work is suffused by a spirit of warm devotion. I'd like to give just a couple of examples. The examples are taken from his commentary on the Book of the Acts of the Apostles. And if I can just quote two paragraphs. In this passage, he's expounding Acts 20, and he's describing Paul's stated method of pastoral care when Paul tells us that he went from house to house. And this is what Calvin says. Christ did not ordain pastors on the principle that they only teach the church in a general way on a public platform, but that they also care for the individual sheep, bring back the wandering and scattered to the fold, bind up those who are broken and crippled, heal the sick, support the frail and weak. For general teaching will often have a cold reception unless it is helped by advice given in private. Those who are familiar with Richard Baxter may be struck by the parallel between this and Baxter's reform pastor. Accordingly, there is no excuse for the negligence of those who, after holding one meeting, live for the rest of the time free from care as if they'd discharged their duty. It is as if their voices were shut up in the sanctuary, since they become completely dumb as soon as they come out of it. Those who learn are also warned that if they do indeed wish to be counted among the flock of Christ, they must admit the pastors as often as they come to them, and that private warnings are not to be avoided. For those who do not think fit to hear the pastor's voice except in the church building, and moreover cannot bear to be warned and reproved at home, know and fiercely reject such a necessary function into the bargain, are bears rather than sheep. So there's a straightforward pastoral application of the text, not lacking in humour, something that in this wonderful modern translation comes with freshness and real challenge to us down the centuries. The other example is a little bit later in the same commentary. And in this passage, which is briefer, we're again in Acts 20. And he's talking about the elders weeping as they had to say their farewell to the Apostle Paul. How they knelt down together and they wept together, because they knew that they would see the apostle no more. And Calvin says, when the Spirit, through the mouth of Luke, commends their tears as if they were witnesses of sincere godliness, he is condemning the thoughtlessness of those who demand from believers an iron and inhuman firmness. For they falsely suppose that the feelings which God has implanted in us as natural proceed only from a defect. Accordingly, the perfecting of believers does not depend on casting off all feelings, but on their yielding to them and controlling them only for proper reasons. Now again, I suggest this is an insight into Calvin that is often lacking. He's saying that there is a time for weeping. There is a time for tears. God has made us flesh and blood. There are situations in which we have to weep openly, publicly. We shouldn't be ashamed of tears. This is the man who's been accused of being so hard-hearted and unfeeling. Calvin's work then was always done in a spirit of prayerful dependence on God. Earlier editions of his commentaries sometimes included the prayers with which he always began or ended his lectures. And these also give us an important insight into the nature of the man. I'd like to quote one. It comes from one of his lectures on the book of Hosea. And this is his prayer at the end of the exposition. Grant, Almighty God, that as thou appearest not now to us in shadows and types, as formerly to the holy fathers, but clearly and plainly in thy only begotten Son, O grant that we may be wholly given to the contemplation of thine image, which thus shines before us, and that we may in such a manner be transformed into it, as to make increasing advances, until at length, having put off all the filth of our flesh, we be fully conformed to that pure and perfect holiness which dwells in Christ, as in him dwells the fullness of all blessings, and thus obtain at last a participation in that glory which our Lord has procured for us by his resurrection. Here then is a man, indeed with a flaming heart, who approaches his work as a theologian and an expositor in prayerful dependence on God. I have to say that unfortunately, much Reformed preaching seems to me not to follow Calvin's example in a number of these respects. And we have to say, I think, that Calvinists who preach heavy, dense, and massively long sermons do a disservice to the Genevan reformer. Calvin said on one occasion, I have faithfully and carefully endeavoured to exclude all barren refinements and to preserve genuine simplicity, the word simplicity again, adapted solidly to edify the children of God, who, being not content with the shell, wish to penetrate to the kernel. That brings me, thirdly, to Calvin's Geneva. What about his work in the city of Geneva? Perhaps the most famous comment, or positive comment, on Geneva is that of John Knox, which I'm sure many of you are familiar with. Knox said that Geneva was the most perfect school of Christ that ever was in the earth since the days of the apostles. And there were many similar glowing testimonies to Geneva and to Calvin's work there, particularly from the refugees who flooded into the city, trying to escape from Catholic repression. For example, an English bishop expelled by Queen Mary said, Geneva seemeth to me the most wonderful miracle of the whole world. So many from all countries come thither, as it were into a sanctuary, not to gather riches, but to live in poverty. And this bishop, John Bale, went on to ask, is it not wonderful that Spaniards, Italians, Scots, Englishmen, Frenchmen, Germans, disagreeing in manners, speech, apparel, being coupled only with the yoke of Christ, should live so lovingly and friendly. Over 5,000 Protestant refugees were given citizenship in Geneva between 1549 and 1559. Many of these people, like John Knox, were eventually to return home, and having been deeply influenced by Calvin's teaching and his example, were to have enormous impact in their own countries. It has to be acknowledged at the same time, of course, that there were others who had a very different view of Geneva. There were not only refugees who came into Geneva, but there were people who were expelled from Geneva, and they saw the city in a very different way. Indeed, it's from those sources that the picture of Calvin as a religious dictator at the head of a police state have largely come. Now, what's the truth about Geneva? Was it a perfect school of Christ, or was it a precursor of Tehran under the rule of the imams, as some people have suggested? Viewed from the perspective of a modern secular state, especially a state that makes individual liberty the absolute value and regards almost nothing beyond that value as being sacred, Calvin City must appear to be repressive. And it must be, I think, frankly, acknowledge, as we've already noticed, that Calvin did not believe in religious toleration. Now, I speak as a Baptist, and I'm aware of the fact that I would probably, at the very least, have been sent packing from Geneva. So I can't speak without some feeling here. Indeed, Calvin's treatment of those brave men and women who are often described as belonging to the radical Reformation, who had the temerity to challenge the whole nation, the whole notion of a sacral or a sacred state, seems to me indeed to be one of the great blots on his life and work. We can't judge him from the standpoint of modern society, where we take freedom for granted, and yet it's clear that had he been able, I think, to listen to some of the best representatives of the Radical Reformation, he might have recognized that they too were recovering genuinely biblical insights. Having said that, Calvin's vision was of a society in which the rule of Jesus Christ would be a reality in the whole of life. His doctrine of the Christian calling broke down the barrier between the sacred and the secular, and it enabled people to serve God not simply as preachers or pastors called to a specific ministry of the word and doctrine, but in whatever legitimate sphere of life they were called by the Lord. And so they could glorify God in government, in medicine, and crucially, in commerce. R.H. Tawney said of Calvinism that it was the first systematic body of religious teaching which can be said to recognize and applaud the economic virtues. And he says of early Calvinism that it sought not merely to purify the individual, but to reconstruct church and state, and to renew society by penetrating every department of life, public as well as private, with the influence of religion. And in this sense, Calvinism was truly revolutionary. It laid the foundation for modern economics, and it opened the door to the development of societies in which God might be served equally in shop and school and bank as in the church. There's a passage at the very end of his Institutes, which has often been discussed, in which Calvin appears, at least by implication, to support revolution against tyranny in certain circumstances. He says, "Magistrates may withstand the greed and violence of kings." Remember what was happening in France and the massacre of St. Bartholomew's Day. In fact, he says, if they wink at kings who violently fall upon and assault the lowly common folk, they dishonestly betray the freedom of the people. Not surprisingly, there's been a great deal of discussion about this statement. Calvin has been claimed as the father of capitalism on the one hand, but also as the inspiration of democracy on the other. One American historian said of his teaching, "Calvin's system of doctrine and polity has shaped more minds and entered into more nations than that of any other reformer. In every land it made men strong against the attempted interference of the secular power with the rights of Christians." Now, one more word on Calvin and economics before I come to a very brief conclusion. At the end of the 20th century, we have come to accept, or society has come to accept very largely, that economics takes place outside the control of morality and ethics. Economics is something that floats free from moral norms. I think we have to say, when we read Calvin, that he would have regarded that notion as an absurdity. It is true, as I've already indicated, that there's a sense in which he sanctified commercial life and broke with the medieval prohibition on the charging of interest, for example. But he vehemently and constantly insisted that economic activity must be controlled by the moral norms that flow from the gospel of Jesus Christ. As we've seen, he believed that rulers had an obligation to protect the lowly common folk. And for him, it has been said, the treatment of the weak in society really determined the value of a political regime. Preaching in the pulpit in Geneva, Calvin denounced people who sheltered under the banner of the Reformation, but in his words, were really ravening wolves. He says, "Nor is it a question of how much to grab for themselves, since if they were able, they would grab everything. They are not content to have three times what they need, but are sorry that anything at all escapes them." And there are many passages like that in his sermons. So that whatever the nature of the link may be between Calvin and modern economics, he would regard an economics and a politics that was divorced from morality and the standards of Christ as coming close to a form of blasphemy. One writer says that the central theme in Calvin's social theology is that wealth comes from God in order to be used to aid our brethren. I come quickly to a conclusion. I've stressed three areas in which Calvin made crucial contributions to the Reformation and more widely to historic Christianity. First, he was a biblical theologian. Secondly, he was a great expositor of Scripture. And thirdly, he was clearly a social reformer. His importance in all of these areas is, I believe, abiding. In an age that makes man the measure of all things, including even God, Calvin's focus on the divine glory comes as an immense relief and a refreshment to the parched spirit. At a time when preaching is displaced by a stress on subjective experience, Calvin's approach to the Bible points us to the very source of our life. And lastly, in an age when religion is privatized and is concerned only, frequently, with individual experience, Calvin's social emphasis, theologically, challenges us to recover a vision of the whole of life under the reign and the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you.
Thank you very much indeed, David, for that very full and comprehensive tour in 60 minutes of Calvin. Now, there are some 10 minutes or so for questions and comments, and I hope that we will use that time profitably. Would anyone like to... John, yes.
Would you agree that the present evangelical church has mainly rejected the teachings of Calvin? And, I mean, things like limited atonement and such things seem to have been rejected these days. Was he right, or are we right?
I think the present evangelical church probably is not particularly aware of the teaching of Calvin. I think it's probably also true to say that there are different Calvinisms, and sometimes what people are rejecting may be a form of Calvinism that Calvin himself might not have been terribly happy with. And I think it is important to draw that distinction, that if we really want to be faithful to what Calvin was teaching, it is important to go back to the original source, because there certainly have been all kinds of distortions, misrepresentations, and I think sometimes the name of Calvin has been blackened by reading him through those historical developments. I speak with some feeling as someone who has grown up in a Calvinistic tradition that frequently spilled over into what was plainly a hyper-Calvinism that denied human responsibility and that really lost something of the sheer joy and delight in the grace of God that I discover in Calvin. So I'm not sure that most evangelicals have ever actually encountered the real John Calvin. And maybe the best place for such people to begin is actually with the commentaries.
Thank you, David. Yes, James.
Isn't it true that in South Africa, the Dutch Calvinists called the coloured people the sons of Ham, and they're supposed to be working for them, see? And I think that's an abuse of Calvinism, really.
Do you agree, David?
Yes, absolutely. I think that's probably the worst of all perversions of Calvin, yes.
John.
In Calvin's Geneva, apart from the 5,000 refugees who gathered there and the people who were expelled, was there a kind of neutral population which was allowed to remain? And if so, under what conditions?
Oh, that's a difficult one. Neutral, probably, yes. I mean, I think those who were actively opposed were probably expelled from the city. But I mean, the evidence seems to be that right to the end, there was still a struggle. I think Calvin's position became preeminent, and in a sense, he had control of the city. But I think it would be wrong to imagine that everybody who remained. There's the difference between what people may appear to accept and go along with externally and what they're actually feeling within their hearts. So I think Knox's view of the city is somewhat coloured by his own experience. Though I can understand his reaction, I'm not sure that it would have been quite the perfect school of Christ that he says it was.
Tony.
A number of people who would call themselves Calvinists seem to believe that Calvinism is Christianity. Can any ism be Christianity?
Well, I think Calvin himself had this passionate concern for the preservation of the unity of the church. I mean, one might question how consistent that was in view of some of his actions, but he did long to see genuine, visible unity, certainly within the Reformation. And it seems to me that one of the motivations of the Institutes was an attempt to provide a system of biblical doctrine that would hold the thing together. And he was under pressures from all kinds of directions and really fearful, as I said, that having broken the yoke of the papacy, the whole thing was going to split up and just become a mass of sectarianism. I think he's obviously, as we know, buried in an unmarked tomb. He's extremely, seems to me, self-effacing with regard to his own name. And I suspect that like Luther, he would in fact have been quite unhappy that a tradition should have developed that bore his name. His great motivation seems to me really to have been the honour of Christ and the glory of Jesus Christ. The answer to your question, Tony, I think is undoubtedly no. No single tradition can. And as I've indicated, from my perspective, had Calvin been able to listen a little bit more to some people in the Anabaptist tradition, I think that they were identifying certain biblical principles which would have benefited the Reformation.
Yes.
How did Calvin gain the support that he did? Was it through the ordinary people supporting him, or was it through influential people that he came to power like he did?
Yes. I think really two things probably I would say to that. One was the power of his preaching and teaching. He was clearly a very great teacher. But the other thing was that he certainly did establish a very effective system of discipline. One can say that discipline was not only exercised through the pastors, but actually also through the magistrates. And here's one of the sort of key points of contention in the heritage that Calvin handed on. He wanted the separation of church and state in the sense that he would not allow the state to interfere with the church, and insisted there on the crown rights of the Redeemer. But it didn't quite work that way, the other way round, I think, that he did expect the magistrates to enforce discipline on people who had been disciplined by the pastors. So there's both the spiritual and the power of his spiritual authority and his teaching of the Word of God, but it's also backed up by a very rigid system of discipline.
Was that the priority of his life, his teaching and preaching, before the rest followed, before he began to have a social impact?
I think it would be difficult to divide it up, I think.
Yes.
That brings me to a point related to freedom. And I wondered what Calvin's attitude was in his time at Geneva. Because it seems that my interpretation of freedom here is that Christians seek the freedom to follow a discipline. To follow the discipline is a road to freedom, which is apparently very contradictory in as a statement, but it has a truth. Was Calvin at all seeking to impose a discipline in order to set people free?
Yes, it's a difficult one to respond to, that, I think. I think he would have replied yes, that was what he was seeking to do. I think the problem is that the discipline was such that it imposed an external compulsion on people within the city of Geneva. Now, I think because of the biblical nature of his teaching and his concern with the grace of God, within that framework, the majority of people in the city, I think, would have known the reality of the grace of God. And Calvin's supreme concern was for God's glory. But the notion of freedom, which we would take for granted today, that there has to be a legitimate pluralism, was certainly something that would have been totally rejected, I think, by Calvin, right from the beginning, in that epistle to the King of France, and certainly was carried through in the work that he did in Geneva. I mean, obviously, I've not mentioned the execution of Michael Servetus, and in a way deliberately not mentioned it, but that should not be ignored. Calvin was a man of his time. He's still living, in a sense, with that medieval inheritance of the imposition of truth in that way. And again, this to me is the point at which I think that the Anabaptist tradition in the Reformation, with its emphasis on the necessity of a personal faith and commitment to Jesus Christ, and its stress on the importance of mission, the need to preach everywhere the message of Jesus Christ and bring people to a personal relationship with him, that, I think, was something that was extremely important, but it comes from the Anabaptist tradition rather than from the Reformed at that point.
One word, David, you didn't mention was predestination. And this says something about the company I keep, but some people that I know, especially in the Anglican Church and in certain wings of it, equate Calvin entirely with predestination and with a view of predestination which they seem to think is unbiblical. I thought predestination was a fairly basic biblical doctrine. But there are great swathes of people in the Christian church today who seem to find the doctrine offensive and somehow opposed to human freedom. You didn't mention predestination. Was that deliberate? Or is it so obvious not to be worthy of note?
Yes, I think the answer is it was deliberate. Not because I wanted to avoid the subject, but because I'm concerned about a misunderstanding of what I understand Calvinism to be. And it seems to me that if it is narrowed down to the doctrine of predestination, that is a misunderstanding. And I don't believe that to be the central core of Calvin's teaching. I quoted Warfield, who certainly believed in predestination, but who said that what was at the heart of Calvinism was a concern for God's glory. And it seems to me that that's extremely important. I did actually mention it when I said that, you know, it has to be seen in this context of the suffering church. And I think that's important as well. Calvinism, or let's say biblical Christianity, is misrepresented, it seems to me, when it becomes a presentation of predestination that is purely logical and abstract. Divorce from the whole sweep of the doctrine of grace. I'm not surprised that it causes some people offence. Does that respond to your question?
Yes. There was a question over there. Yeah.
I wanted to take up the reference you made to Calvin as a theologian for a suffering church, which I found very interesting, and to ask, does he have a specific and distinctive theology of suffering?
I think I honestly have to say I'm not sure. Not that I could easily identify. It does come across in certain references, but maybe more in his correspondence, I think. He was a very great letter writer, and the number of letters that he wrote to the suffering church in France and elsewhere was enormous. I think at that level, one might be able to see an underlying theology of suffering, but I'm not sure that it's something that is, as far as I'm aware, developed theologically to any great degree.
I think I'm going to call this part of the meeting to a halt. Could I, David, say thank you once again for the very fine lecture you've given us tonight, and also for the way in which you've responded to some very difficult and penetrating questions. So can we express once again our thanks to David Smith for coming along tonight and giving so much of himself in his talk on John Calvin. Thank you very much.